we've been talking for the past few weeks about freedom. The freedom that a Christian has in Christ. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the penalty and the judgment and the guilt of sin. Freedom to follow Christ. Freedom to strive. Freedom to risk and to reach our true potential in the kingdom. And it isn't always easy. As we have seen each week in the month of July, there are those who, despite the desire to live in freedom, are attacked by enemies of freedom. Enemies like those who sneak into the church and try to dominate with rules and regulations and rituals and religious approaches, ways to elevate man's effort and diminish God's grace, and by that, to rob Christians of the freedom that is theirs in Christ. Tradition is a huge enemy of Christian freedom, if that tradition is not itself grounded in the gospel of freedom, but rather in some human contrivance, or even God's ordinances that applied to different generations before the reality of the work of Christ. Religious traditions that seek to bind our consciences and hold us back, always with the notion that you could do this or you could not do that, and by those be more pleasing to God. There are those who bound others to those unbiblical notions because they themselves are bound. And the old notion that misery loves company is certainly true in that case. So we've been working through that. But Scripture declares our liberation, and our foundation, our root has been for these many weeks in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul declares that for freedom, Christ has set us free. And he tells every believer to stand there in the freedom that is theirs in Christ, and not to submit again to a yoke of slavery, to those things that can bind us. Now, we focused on that freedom first for the Christian in the first Sunday in July, and then we focused on the freedom in Christ that every husband and father should enjoy, freedom with responsibility. And then we focused last week on the freedom that every Christian wife or Christian mother should enjoy. And again, not freedom from responsibility, but certainly freedom from many things that have been used to bind Christian women and hold them back and conform them to some pattern by which they might gain favor with either man or God. But this week, I want to focus on a different group. This week, our focus is on freedom for the son and for the daughter, which really is a message to singles, because that's really the group of Christians that are left out if you address men as husbands and fathers and women as wives and mothers. Well, then you have a group of Christians and an increasing number of Christians who are single. Christians living the Christian life without a husband or a wife. Now, I should say this because I've said this every week. The freedom that Christ brings to believers is a freedom that Christ brings to every believer. It's not a freedom that's just enjoyed in a peculiar way for men so that they can lord over, or for husbands and fathers so they can work themselves up the honor chain and thereby be the preeminent ones. No, it's a freedom for everybody. It's a freedom for men and women alike, married and single alike. Men and women with children and men and women without children. The freedom applies universally to believers. So we don't want to leave out this group of believers, this burgeoning group of single believers, and we want them to receive some instruction and some encouragement concerning their freedom. I'm not doing this as a nod to singles because we focus so much on married people and suddenly your pastor got sentimental and said, well, I better give them a message. I'm not too inclined towards sentimentality anyway, but I am inclined to giving us a full rounded picture of the theology that undergirds the doctrines of grace that liberate every believer. Because I know this, the Christian single has sat through many a sermon that emphasized the peculiar blessings applied only to those who are married. And singles have to listen to that, and they have to listen to it a lot. I kind of did a little a review of my sermons focusing on family over the last 20 plus years, and there have been way more sermons focused on marriage and parenting than there have been sermons concerning singleness. You heard this over and over again. Marriage is God's ideal. And what's wrong with you, right? Why aren't you married yet? Marriage and family, that's the picture that God created from the beginning, and it's the picture that God sustains throughout all of life. It's a living picture, you've been told, of Christ and His church, and no other picture can show you that picture like marriage can show you that picture. It's been presented as not just God's design, but God's delight. God delights more in marriage than He would ever delight in singleness. And that a believer who would really find their potential and really be delightful in the eyes of God must, of course, be in constant pursuit of marriage. And so the weight is pressed down on singles. And that's a very real thing. Singles tell me that. You can read of that pressure that they feel. Sometimes it's a pressure from dad and mom. Sometimes it's a pressure from their peers. And oftentimes it has been a pressure even from the church. And in that, I want to submit to you that if we're not really careful, we are those ones who sneak in and try to rob Christian singles of the freedom that is theirs in Christ and to bind them to an ideal that we have imagined Scripture would have them to meet. I will tell you that I think the church lives dangerously close to idolatry in its treatment of marriage and the family, elevating that pursuit above even the personal pursuit of Christ Himself. Dangerously close to idolatry. I wrote that. I wrote that on Thursday. I rewrote that this morning because I think I should be more direct. The church is often guilty of idolatry. Not dangerously close to it. Guilty of idolatry in its treatment of marriage and the family. Elevating that pursuit, those commitments above the pursuit of Christ and above primary commitment to Him alone. So we open our Bibles and children are told, for instance, from the Ten Commandments and then repeated again in the New Testament, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So that, look at verse 3 of Ephesians, it may go well with you and you will live long in the land. Interpreted means, if you really want to honor your parents, get married, have children, and everything will go well with you. And you say, that's kind of a silly notion. I'm just telling you, unless you've had your head in the sand, that's the message that so often permeates Christianity, churches, and Christian homes. And so the single is left to find their way out of the pit of not quite there yet. I mean, you know, I'm kind of a Christian, but it seems like I'm not quite there yet. There's always this other ideal that I have to attain to so that I can really be accepted, so that I can really be useful even in the kingdom of God. Now, I should say, and we have said for 3 weeks or a couple of weeks at least, it is true that Christian marriage and a Christian family manifests truths about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Paul couldn't be any clearer in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, where he wrote, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submission to your husband as a picture of what it looks like to be submitted to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, as a picture of what it looks like to really love someone and to give yourself up for someone. Marriage gives that picture, and wives and husbands alone can give that picture. And then in verse 32, he sums up marriage and he says it's a mystery and it's profound. What's mysterious about marriage? The profound message that it gives, the signal that it gives, the picture that it draws, because it's a picture, look at it, of Christ and His church. And one can hardly miss the point. There's the Christian wife, there's the Christian husband, there's the Christian marriage, and that's the picture of Christ and His kingdom. And the single Christian is left to squirm through yet another sermon, expositional, albeit from the very Word of God. Well, I want to send a shockwave through your thinking this morning. It's easy for me to do that, I think, because I think you think pretty much like I think. And it was a shockwave to my thinking when I first read it and digested it some years ago now. When I first discovered the truth about Christian singleness, about a Christian whose life is devoted to Christ and the profound blessing that the Bible speaks of that lifestyle. So I've summed up a truth. Now, I borrowed this truth from one of these great deposits of truth, and I'm referencing here the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I referenced it a few weeks ago. So here's the truth I'm talking about that will kind of shake your thinking. It's summarily stated this way. God promises those who are single and those who remain single blessings that are, get this, better than the blessings of marriage and of children. And He calls you to display by the Christ-exalting devotion of your singleness truths about Christ and His kingdom that shine more clearly through singleness than they do through marriage and childbearing. So you get that? Blessings, this suggests, that are better than the blessings of marriage and children. Truths about Christ that are more clearly reflected than they could ever be in the context of marriage and children. And I read that and I thought about that and I had just two words to respond to that. No way. No way could that be true. I've got way too much Bible in my head. I've got way too much experience in my life being raised in a Christian church from diapers on. There's no way that that can possibly be true. But it is true, because these things are true. Number one, faithfulness to Christ defines the value of a Christian life. All other relationships get their significance from this single relationship, the Christian's relationship to Christ. Christ is ultimate. That relationship is ultimate. Secondly, marriage, a Christian marriage, is a significant but temporary reflection of the relationship of Christ to His church. Temporary because when the relationship between Christ and His church reaches its fulfillment in heaven, that reflection, that picture will fade away. In other words, nobody will be married in heaven. Thirdly, the family of God in the new covenant of Christ's perfect work does not grow through procreation, through children born to families of faith. It grows through regeneration, through children that are born again by faith. Now, I want to burn those truths into your mind this morning and lay a foundation of encouragement, especially for singles, and instruction for the rest of us who thought we knew better. And I would put that under this heading. Let's build a theology of singleness. A theology of singleness. This is truth. That's what we mean by theology. Doctrine. Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What's the picture the Bible builds concerning singleness? And then I would say to every single here this morning, and there's a lot of you, these are the foundational truths upon which you should build your understanding and then therefore your Christian life so that you can reach your great potential and realize your purpose and your usefulness in the kingdom of God. So to do that, we have to kind of take a little history lesson, not an American history lesson, but a human, really a creation history lesson. Let's go back to the very beginning. Most of you are familiar with that. God chose to reveal Himself. That's really what the beginning is about, by the way. It's not that God really needed you or me or earth or all the stars and the moons and the rest of it. No, God decided I'm going to reveal myself to a creature of my own making that bears my own image. And so you have this idea, this concept of a God who desires to show Himself. Now, let me help you here. We understand this, and you need to understand this if you don't. God made that choice, and He has been revealing Himself progressively throughout human history. Does that word surprise you? That God's revelation of Himself is a progressive revelation throughout human history. Now, I did not say God changes, because He doesn't. God is immutable. God cannot change. His person and His character and His nature, they are fixed. But his revelation of himself to human beings who could not possibly comprehend who he is, given to them in total, his revelation to our simpleness has been a progressive revelation throughout the history of humankind. We call that, theologically, progressive revelation. Now again, God is fixed, truth is fixed, and therefore the truth about God is fixed, but we get it through the history of humankind progressively. Now you'll get that if you'll just follow me. If we chase human history, we begin with the beginning, where God revealed himself as the creator, as this imagination that is beyond comprehension, and he spoke into existence everything that is. So from the very beginning, the first thing you could know about God is demonstrated in nature, and it still is today. You can know about God clearly seen through nature. So he began to reveal himself as a creator, as an imagination, as not that we imagine him, but that he has an imagination, that he has a personality. And so his divineness and his command was all in display from the very beginning. And then from that picture of the divine creator, we see his ultimate creation. He says it's that I'm going to create man in my own image. And now we see a God that says that I want to build into my creation a reflection of who I am. So that I now become revealed not just in a rock or a tree, which you can learn something about God as creator, but nothing about his personality, really. But now I'm going to create man, and now he's going to be a reflection of me, and we can start to learn about the personhood of God, even as we consider the persons that he created. We learn there a God who relates, a God who loves, and a God who gives, because he gave man everything that he had created. And then from that scenario, we say, well, God speaks and says it's not good for man to be alone. And so from man, that is a reflection of God, he creates a wife and therefore a family. And suddenly we start to see a God who is interested in not just the singular man, but in peoples. And he tells them, I want you to create peoples. I want you to be fruitful and to multiply. And so the idea of a family is born from the very beginning. And God is showing us pictures of his character, pictures of his nature. But then from that same history came sin, and sin grew unchecked until finally God decides to reveal another aspect of who he is. He is a just and a holy God, and he will judge sin. And he poured out his wrath on all of his creation in the global flood. And as you see that progressively. See, now, if you're born then, or if you reflect on that time, you know way more about God then than Adam and Eve knew about God in the garden, because his character is being revealed progressively through the events of humanity. But then there was a restoration. And from that restoration, we get another picture of God where he says, I'm going to take from all peoples and call to myself a people. I'm going to make them my people. And so first we have man, then we have marriage, then we have family, and then we have judgment and wrath. And now we have nations. I'm going to create a nation, God says. And you get that picture as you follow his progressive revelation. And in nations, we start to see a picture of a God who's interested in kingdom, who's interested in conquest, who's interested in possessions. And all of this is a part of the progressive revelation of God. And so a nation is formed, and it's Israel. And through a covenant relationship with God, a promise made to Abraham, the father of Israel, we begin to understand a promise-keeping God. A God who takes a peculiar interest in a peculiar group from that greatest creation of mankind. We start to see a God who elects, a God who chooses, and a God who doesn't choose everyone alike. Now, if you're following that at all, and I think you can, that's progressive revelation. And in that period of progressive revelation, listen to me, the family is supreme. The family is of supreme importance. It's the connection to the revelation of God that manifests itself and can only be seen in this peculiar, separated people that shaped into families, that shaped into a nation. So when God promised blessing, I want to show myself as a giving, loving, blessing God. He promised blessing to that nation. But if you'll read it carefully, He promised blessing to Abraham's what? Offspring. I'm peculiarly interested in what you create, procreation, the identity of a husband and a wife and a child and generation after generation. So understand that what's happening there is that God is showing His grace through blessing. And that blessing is coming from a people who are growing into a nation by having kids. That's how they're growing. They're growing through offspring. It's a decidedly generational expression of God's blessing in that time, or I might say up to that time, of the progressive revelation of God. So understand, that's a picture of God. And it's a picture of a family, watch, even then, not family for family's sake, and not family even for blessing's sake. It's a family for God's sake, so that we would see God, so that we'd understand the generational aspect, or even the eternal aspect, of this loving, creating, saving God. It's family for the sake of the kingdom. It's family for the sake of the kingdom. Because God's interest is always that. He didn't decide along the way to change His interest. His interest is in a kingdom, establishing a kingdom that would represent Him and that would be ruled by Christ Himself. So this idea of family and children, man, it was driven deep into the hearts and the minds and the practice of the people of God of Israel, because that's how they realized the blessing. Are you with me? And that's also why when we look to that, we see the grieving, the consistent grieving in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel when they don't have children. It was a curse. At least that's what the Jews would tell you, for a woman to be barren, for a man or a wife not to have children, because it doesn't carry the obvious generational blessing of God. So with all of this focus on family and marriage and procreation, a necessary focus consistent with the progressive revelation of God, built in the heart of the human Jews an idol. And the idol was family. And the idol was nation. And the idol was race. To the degree that they convince themselves that a person's relationship with God, it has nothing to do with grace. It has everything to do with what? Race. You're born into it. This is that peculiar generational blessing that just happens when you get married and have kids, if, of course, you happen to be a Jew. And that's how you can enjoy the blessings of God. That's idolatry. And God would call it out as idolatry and would judge the people as they would move so quickly away from Him to whatever would satisfy them, whatever would bless them. Because after all, God wants me to be happy and blessed, right? And that idolatry threatened the very nation of Israel. But God continued to reveal Himself. And this time He speaks to Israel and He says, let me give you a promise that is greater than that. And that promise comes through Christ. Now, if you follow that, you say, Pastor Steve, you use a lot of words and no Scripture. Real quick. Scripture. Here's Scripture. Genesis chapter 2. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Marriage was born. And then in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so children, family mandate, mandates for family right there at the very beginning. Go to chapter 12. There's God with Abraham and He tells them to go from the country to the land that I will show you. I will make you a nation. There's the promise of a nation, a covenant people of God born into the promise of God. They don't have to do anything. So you see, the foundation is clear, and crucial to all of that is physical offspring, children, which could only come through marriage, at least according to God's moral insistence. The question then is, was God seen there or was He obscured there? Well, I would say in His progressive revelation, you could see Him there, and I've pointed that out. You could see many aspects of God in this emphasis on physical offspring and marriage and children. But I will also tell you the idolatry that rose up in their hearts tended to obscure God and to obscure His real purpose, because His real purpose was never Israel. His real purpose was an eternal kingdom. So there was God and then not God. And so the woman without a child is found. You can find it on your own in the Old Testament. What will you find her doing? Weeping. Weeping. Lamenting. Why? Because I don't have children. Because I'm not obviously a part of the plan and the purposes of God. Now I want you to take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Because it's into that context that God says to Israel. Isaiah chapter 53. You know this text. We tend to read it at Christmas. It's a wonderful messianic prophecy of a coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Here's what we find in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, I want you to imagine yourself. You grew up in this covenantal, unique expression of God that is only seen through the blessing of God, which is only enjoyed through marriage and offspring. And you read that and you say, are you kidding me? Because that's what you would say if you were a Jew. You would say, no way. That's contra history. That's contra the revelation of God. This idea that a Messiah could be, what does it say? Not honorable, not accepted, not beautiful, not proud, not majestic. You're offering us a Messiah like that? There's no way they could comprehend that, because it's so contra what they knew about God. Listen, up to that point. But he's saying there's more yet to know about me, and you'll see it in the Messiah. And they say, but we're an accomplished people. We're a proud people. We're a beautiful people. We're a majestic people. There's no way our Messiah could be less than that. Verse 4. Surely this Messiah has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This Messiah was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Here's a promise of blessing and healing and promise, but coming through sacrifice, coming through death, coming through rejection. The Jew hears that and comprehends what he knows about God, and he says, no, that's not possible. This can't possibly be our deliverer. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he's taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who would have ever thought that? Who would have possibly considered a Messiah oppressed, a Messiah judged, a Messiah cut off, a Messiah stricken for the sins of his people? Do you see this? Imagine you're a Jew. You don't know that God. He hasn't revealed that to you. It's not been evident. This should be a beautiful, honorable, majestic, powerful, all-conquering king. What is this king? Now don't miss this. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he, the Messiah, shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's Jesus. And it says God will be pleased to crush his son, to put his son to grief. God is pleased to crucify his only son for the guilty, not for his own guilt. And then in the middle of that's a promise. Do you see it? To this son, a promise. Jesus shall see offspring. You might want to underline that in that verse. He shall see offspring and the prosperity of the Lord. And everybody here who knows anything at all about real Bible history and the gospel and the life of Christ knows that Jesus was single. Don't believe any book or television show or movie that suggests otherwise. Jesus was single. And this promise says He will have offspring. And that is profound, even as it is profoundly simple. Through the death of Christ, God is saying, through the death of my own Son, through the death of Messiah, growth in the kingdom will reach new potential. Growth unmatched and that could never be rivaled by procreation. This is growth through faith in Christ and what He will accomplish on our behalf. So just so we get this and don't miss it, Christ will produce many offspring. And the New Testament would say not Jew or Greek, not male or female, not slave or free, not married or single. He will produce offspring that are born of faith in His perfect work. That's how the kingdom will grow. That's the ultimate reality of the growth of the kingdom. And every Jew and everything they know, every Jew's been taught that family is blessing, family is promise. Born to the family of Israel, that's the promise. Reads this theology of the revelation of God through a suffering Messiah, extending growth beyond their individual national potential. And they said, no way, no way. That can't possibly be true. So much was the idol they had built of family in their heart. Earthly family kept them from seeing something far greater that God intended to accomplish through what? A single man, unmarried, who would never have children, producing offspring that you couldn't count, not defined by a people or nation or geography, but expanded to include all people who would by faith believe. And that's why the next chapter, turn to the next chapter, chapter 54, we can now read this with understanding. Look at verse 1. Of chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Up till now, you see, a barren one, all she could do is cry. And nobody said you should stop crying and get over it. They said, you know what you ought to do is have kids. And if you had more faith, you'd have kids. If you're a better Jew, you'd have more kids. If you're better looking, you'd have a husband. No, nobody ever said, sing. Sing if you're barren. Sing if you don't bear. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud. Look at it, you who have not been in labor. Watch. For the children, offspring, of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Single children of God are promised more children than married people could ever produce through the normal family procreation relationship. Enlarge your tent, he says. Look at it in verse 2. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Don't hold back because you're single. Don't hold back because you don't have kids. Don't hold back because other people who've turned family into an idol have hammered you and bound you and refused to set you free to realize this kind of potential which is promised to you by God. Verse 3. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left. There it is again. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Offspring of who? Verse 1. Offspring of those who are barren. Offspring of those who are desolate. Offspring of those who've never had the labor of a childbirth. How's that possible? Because as He has already said with this coming Messiah who would give birth to a people of faith, He is now saying to the barren one who thought it was always about race, no, it's about grace. And you have a part to play in that. And you can have many children. Children of what? Faith. Children of faith. Expand your tents. Throw off your chains. Don't let Christians bind you. You've been set free to be a vital participant in the kingdom of God, and that was always His plan. That was more than the proud generational Jew could stomach. And I'll tell you, I wonder if it's not perhaps more than we can stomach. Because that destroys the idol of family, and yeah, we suffer from that. Chapter 55. Look at chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You don't have to have any money. You can come and eat. You can come buy wine and milk without money and without a price. I mean, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Do you see what God's doing? He's breaking them out of the temporal. He's breaking them out of the physical into the spiritual reality of the gospel. This is an invitation to come to Christ. Incline your ear, verse 3. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I'll make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Come and be a part of this new family. Come and be a part of this ever-expanding family. Do not limit yourself to Israel and Christian single. Do not limit yourself only to being married and producing children. Be a part of an everlasting covenant. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while He can be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Return to the Lord that He can have compassion on him, and to our God, for He'll abundantly pardon. Grace, not race. Spiritual children, not physical children. Regeneration, not procreation. Come be a part of that, He says. You belong there. And He knows, even as He's saying that, and He knows this is a message first to Israel, He knows they're thinking, no way, no way, no way. That is not our God. So He says in the very next verse, look at it. Oh, by the way, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jew, you're going to have to think differently. Those of you who've idolized the family and said that marriage is the only way to go if you want to delight the Lord, you're going to have to think differently. Because it's not about that. It's about Christ. It's about grace. Go to the next chapter, chapter 56. Look at verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, allow me, if you would, the liberty to paraphrase that, to restate it. Maybe to contextualize it, that's a little dangerous word, but I'm not going to lose the truth here, but I want you to hear it. This is what He said. Let no one say who has come to Christ and joined the church ever be made to feel less than, as though they don't belong or as though they have to gain some favor to be counted among God's people. And never let the eunuch, never let the single, never let those who have no children and could have no children ever say, well, I'm glad to be here. I just wish I could contribute. Because God says, you are no dry tree. You singles are no dry tree. The Christian single is not a dry tree. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Christian single, listen to me this morning. You have been given by the grace of God something better than sons and daughters. Are you just making that stuff up? No, it's right there. Something better than sons and daughters. There is a revelation of God, through the progressive revelation of God, through the story of redemption, that says that if you want to see the character and the heart of God, you will see it best in a people of God who spread not by procreation, but by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that can only bring glory to Him. And singles, as it regards that, you are not a dry tree. You have the opportunity to enjoy a blessing greater than sons or daughters. Because you can produce children not born of the seed of man. Children born of faith. Children born of faith. So I said this, single Christian, you're called to spread the kingdom through offspring. Children of faith, even as you spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Children not by physical procreation, but by spiritual regeneration for however long or for as long as you are a Christian, single and not married. That's why Jesus, by the way, when He showed up, said, "You must be born again." And the Jews said, "No, no, we already been born, dude. We're in. We're in." He said, "No, no. Wrong family. Wrong family. You got to be born again into the family of God. And that is by grace through faith." Jesus said the lack of parents won't keep you out of heaven. And marriage won't get you into heaven. Grace will. God will. Regeneration is the entree into heaven. Regeneration is the entree into the blessing of God. And if you've been born again and you're single, you've been regenerated by the power of God, and you now have the opportunity and the position and the privilege, listen, and the responsibility to spread the kingdom through regeneration by preaching the gospel, by sharing your faith with men and women without bound, unlimited potential. Far more potential than any husband or wife will ever have in producing an offspring that they raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why Paul would say, faith has now come, and we're no longer under a guardian, under a bondage. Because in Jesus Christ, you're all sons of God. You belong to the family of God. That's the new language. That's the new message. That's the message of the gospel. It's not about Wilsons and Tolans and Rosses and Bowles. It's about Christ. And it's not limited by you and your proud family heritage. And it's also not limited by you and your tragic family heritage, which is all your family heritage. Go ahead, dig it out. You can find it. No exceptions. And in a very real way, the single is liberated and has potential. Paul would say to the singles in 1 Corinthians, "I wish that you would stay single like me." Why? Because if you're married, you'll have divided interest and you'll limit your potential. You say, "How is that possible?" Just read the text. When you're single, you're free to go, to do, to be used for the gospel, to reach places that married people can't go. They have other responsibilities. And the Apostle Paul, we know, was single, at least for the part of his life that we follow. But he didn't have any trouble using, well, kind of surprising language. Look what he says to the Corinthians. "I don't write these things to make you ashamed. I write to admonish you because you are my beloved children. And I know you've got countless guides in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. I'm your father." What are you talking about, Paul? I brought you the gospel. I told you the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm a single man with countless children because I brought you to faith. Do you see the language? Singles, do you hear that? That's your privilege. That's your great privilege and responsibility. He also spoke about being a mother. "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." He calls Timothy his child in the faith. So this is the promise to every single who's committed to the gospel. You can have children. You can have way more children than your married counterpart has. But not unless you realize the freedom that you have. The freedom to be single. The freedom to pursue the kingdom unfettered. And yes, the freedom to pursue marriage if God so designs. The apostles understood it. They understood the radical nature of the gospel, that Jesus was using a language that no one had used before. They understood that earthly marriage and family was secondary to the family of God and faith. Do you understand that, Christian? Do you understand that your earthly family is secondary to this very family of God that we call Grace Community Church? Do you understand that? That's the radical truth of the gospel. They understood that earthly marriage and family is temporary and that faith in God and that family is eternal. There'll be a lot of your family members. It's the only time you'll get to know them. Some of you haven't talked to them in years. You wish that was better because that's the most important thing in the world is to have family and their blood. Well, you know what? Get over it. Spend all the time you can with them to plant them the opportunity of the gospel so you can spend forever with them. Otherwise, guess what? You're going to spend forever with these people. This is where you're going to be forever. Those early apostles understood that being born into a human family is not a sign of eternal blessing. Being born again into the family of God is the sign of eternal blessing. They understood that relationships based on family are temporary. They understood that relationships based on faith are the only relationships that last. And they understood it because Jesus understood it. Because Jesus taught it. Jesus modeled it. He said in Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. So get this, Christian. Settle this one in your mind. Marriage is a picture of something eternal, but marriage is not eternal because one day the picture will replace the reality will replace the picture. And you won't need it anymore. It'll be gone. Won't have a purpose anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to think differently about family. You need to think about eternal things. You need to think about lasting things. You need to take your eyes off of these things and place them on Christ. Does that sound familiar to you as Christians? Yeah, but you say that can't relate to my family. Well, of course, if it doesn't relate to your family, how else can it relate to you? One day Jesus was teaching and the crowds came pressing in. You know this story. You can find it in a couple of Gospels. I picked Luke 8. And his mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because the crowd was too large. So somebody interrupted the Son of God preaching. You see that? Somebody interrupted the Son of God while he was preaching. For what reason? Family. Family. Look what they said. Your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. What did he say? He looked at those people and by extension at all the people of faith and he said, you don't understand. You're my family. You're my mother. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. Did he love his mother? Divinely. Did he love his brothers and sisters? Perfectly. Did he love his earthly father and grandparents? No question about it. But that's temporary. Children of faith are drawn together into a lasting family. And the apostles learned that from him. And then Jesus said this. I love this. Nobody who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, there is no believer who will not, look at this, receive 100-fold now in this time and in the time to come. So, well, what do I get now in this time? Look what he says. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, underline it single, children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. No Christian single will ever be found lacking if they choose to follow Christ. They will have many children. Promise you. 100-fold over, Jesus says. No barren couple who thinks that somehow they've missed out on the blessing of God will follow Christ and ever be left lacking. God will give them countless children. You know where they're at? They're downstairs in the second hour and we can't find anybody to teach them. Shame on us. Shame on us. 7 weeks we have asked a congregation of 200 people to fill 7 appointments to teach children in the basement, and we can't get anybody to commit. Thank you to those of you who have committed. We're halfway there. Shame on us. Because we don't understand. Those are our children. Those are our children, children that we can share the gospel with who will rise up and call their mothers blessed. And they may not have a mother and they may not have a father, but they can have a single mother who took the time to teach them the truth about Jesus Christ. That's the radical principle that Jesus Christ established in the gospel and for every single. and for every single. And married alike, I should say. Christian singles, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Now, very quickly, and I'm almost done. He did not set you free to extend your adolescence into the 30s playing video games and binge-watching the Hallmark Channel and Gilmore Girls. And He did not set you free, those of you who think, well, that's not me, to go spend your time with your new God, nature, and exercise and kayak and mountain climb and hike to your heart's content. He set you free to plug into the kingdom of God for usefulness so that you might have many children in the faith. That's what He set you free for. So for those of you who thought this whole sermon would be grow up, right? There it is. I did it. Here were the principles we started with, and I'm done. Faithfulness to Christ defines the value of a Christian life. Every other relationship gets its significance from that single relationship. The Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ. Singles, you're free to have an undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what you've been free to do, to have an undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. Marriage, a Christian marriage, is a significant, but it is a temporary reflection of the relationship of Christ to His church. It's going to be replaced one day with the reality. Won't need it anymore. Thirdly, the family of God in the new covenant of Christ's perfect work does not grow through procreation. It grows through regeneration. It grows by the power of the gospel. And someone says, "Yeah, but Pastor Steve, which one is best, married or single?" Which one is best? Which one should we prefer? Let me give you a simple answer to that, and a lot of other ways you ask that question in countless other avenues of life. The preferred life is the Christian life lived in the center of the will of God. And listen to me. The will of God is for our lives to be found in a singular devotion to Jesus Christ. Find your center and your purpose in Christ, and that's where God's will for you will unfold. Very practically, God has called us all to reflect His character and His purpose. If you're married, be certain you understand the picture. Be certain you understand it's a picture of Christ and the church. It's a picture of a relationship that's far more than your relationship. If you're married, also be sure you understand the temporary nature of that picture, because there's something better than that. And if you're single, desire Christ more than you desire marriage. Stop pursuing a mate and start pursuing Jesus. If you're single, display the blessings of Christ in a way that only you can. Unique to singles, a special call, a high call, many children. So if you're single, be found having children of faith, working in a gospel ministry. Go on mission. Go forever. Find a husband in Africa. I met a lady this week who, serving as a missionary, met her husband. She had to quit being a missionary because you couldn't be a missionary if you met your husband. Be found at work for the kingdom. Be found, listen to me, Christians. Listen to me, singles. Be found intimately involved in the only relationship that brings meaning to any other relationship. Christian single, if you're doing anything else, you're wasting your life. All of that because it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Amen? Pray with me. Father, these are new principles for us. And to that, we confess our ignorance and a measure of shame. That we have, many of us, and certainly the church in many ways, bound Christians who are single to the idea of a lesser than life that might one day find some real meaning in marriage. Father, Your word is clear. It was a bit tedious to get there, but it's absolutely clear that there's a new kingdom now, a kingdom with eternal promises, eternal hope, eternal potential, and it's a kingdom that grows not by procreation, but by regeneration, And Christian singles are uniquely positioned to devote their lives to the spreading of the gospel that alone can grow that kingdom. Father, I don't know what your purpose and plan is for individual believers here this morning, for the singles that are here this morning, but I do know that it starts with the pursuit of you, a pursuit of kingdom principles, a commitment to growth that only you can bring through the gospel, and in that, a commitment to the gospel. So I pray that your Spirit would work that into our hearts and minds, and that by doing so, all of us now have been examined, encouraged, and I trust liberated to rejoice together and say thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. May you be honored and receive glory alone as we seek to spread your kingdom to all the ends of the earth. This we ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.